Matthew chapter 5, and this is where we're going to begin our study this morning. Matthew chapter 5, and this is at the very end of what Jesus calls the, or what we call the Beatitudes, where Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 10, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Why is there this persecution? What is going on that makes this sort of thing happen? Well, as long as there is good and evil in existence, this is going to be a result of that. There's going to be a spiritual conflict. There's going to be opposing sides and enemies in that regard. As God is good, we see Satan as evil. As Jesus is good, we see Satan and his angels as evil. And as we are good from the standpoint of having been made so by the grace of God, then we stand for the Lord and we fight against those things that are against His divine will. And that would be those things that are evil or sin or iniquity or transgression, or however you like to describe that. This morning's lesson is the last lesson in a series that I have been doing on the Beatitudes. I hope that these have been worth your time. I hope that during this particular study in this series, if there are things that you've been doing that you recognize you shouldn't be, that you would stop that. If there are things you haven't been doing but you recognize you should, and the same would apply to me, that I would start doing those things. And I hope overall that first and foremost these lessons have been the truth, that they've been from God's Word, but that they are able to build you up in the most holy faith, and it is my prayer that good has been accomplished by our examination of these Beatitudes that begin what so many refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to talk this morning about paying the price to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And as much as there is this conflict, and as much as there is good and evil, and there's always going to be this constant clash, we know if we are honest with ourselves and with the Lord that there is no place at all in His kingdom for those without courage to fight the good fight of faith. And it also may seem a little strange to talk about that, that we would talk about this business of being persecuted, and yet if we study the Scriptures, we recognize this was the lot of the people of God, but really more so the faithful people of God. Apparently there's something to this beatitude, because Jesus spoke twice as much about this as He did any other beatitude that we have considered up to this very morning. And what also would be strange is when we look at the other beatitudes and we begin to consider the quality of individual of God's child there, that this would be one that would be humble or meek, given over to mourning, that is to say mourning sin, and learning to hate sin and be regretful and remorseful for sin. They would be pure. They would be peacemakers. Well, why would people that develop such fruit of the Spirit be persecuted? Well, we have to remember, if we ask a question like that, or if someone does ask that question, that the Lord assured His apostles that this would be the future for them if they follow Him, as it has already been the present for Him, inasmuch as He is the Son of God and making His stand for His Father's truth. In John 15 and in verse 18, discussing with the apostles this very point, He tells them, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But you are not of the world, and for this reason I took you out of the world. And because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master." And then He goes on to show how this is the case. "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." So think about the way this sermon, not mine, but the Lord's in the Sermon on the Mount, is introduced here. He introduces it with Beatitudes and kind of drives home the point that He's establishing His kingdom, or what we called the constitution of the Christian some time back, the constitution of the kingdom, by saying, "Get ready to suffer." That's usually a non-starter in a message. And yet that's how Jesus started this marvelous lesson that He begins, that is covered in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Someone hearing that might wonder, well, what is the value of this sort of thing? Why is there something to look forward to if we're going to be persecuted simply for trying to do what is right before the Lord? Well, if I could give some human wisdom along that line for what it's worth, one thing that may certainly not necessarily rise to the top in your thoughts, but later on as we think about it, it should certainly have some weight to it when we think about this question, what are the values of this beatitude that we are blessed when we are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, is that it helps us to check the validity of our faithfulness to the Lord. In other words, when we're tried, things are tough. And when things are going easy, well, then somebody might find that it's very easy to serve the Lord. But is it easy, or is it something that one would find second nature to continue down this narrow path when things are rough, when things are challenging for him, because he is standing for the truth of the gospel and now he's receiving ridicule, now he's receiving persecution? Is this something that he can kind of endeavor to take on and then come out the other side and say, I'm glad that I stayed the course, I fought the good fight, I have finished the course and I've kept the faith? Will he say that sort of thing? We need this kind of challenge from time to time, and we don't usually have it in this country. But I do know that when this sort of thing does take place, the Christian, the faithful child of God, will weather this storm. James chapter 1 and verse 2, James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I don't mean to suggest to you this morning that I look forward to a time of persecution. I enjoy the time of peace. I enjoy the fact that we can live in a country and we can come together and worship like this and for the most part have no fear of someone coming in and just slaying us all, unless it's a random act of violence, even though we have a government that may be morally hostile towards the truth. They have not taken action against us for coming together to worship like this, and so I'm thankful that we're not challenged in that way. But it could be that that day comes. It could be that we are persecuted for our faith. Will we endure like our brethren in the first century did? It also gives us an occasion to give one another encouragement. If I'm being persecuted, I think it's pretty safe to say you are also. And so I shouldn't be thinking, well, I'm the only one on this island over here. I'm a man without a country and nobody else is being persecuted. If I'm being persecuted for the truth and for the sake of Christ, I'm satisfied that you are too. And as I see that and as you see that, it gives us an occasion to strengthen one another. It gives us an occasion to pray for one another and an occasion to encourage one another. And also, as with any difficulty, it certainly prepares us for whatever may yet happen still in the future. As you deal with these kinds of things, you develop stamina. You develop wisdom. And so as we go through that sort of persecution, time when yet again we are challenged to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account of the hope that is in us, yet with reverence and fear, or gentleness and fear. So let's consider this morning some thoughts about persecution and how it relates to those who are servants of God and followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we get into the lesson in earnest, let me stop right here and welcome all who are here this morning. We do have a number of visitors here. We want you to know that you are our most honored guest. Even if you're familiar faces, we want you to know that we're so thankful for you coming our way again. You could have gone anywhere, and we appreciate your interest in the truth and coming here. We do hope and trust that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible, to follow along and make sure that the things that are taught this morning are the truth. As we talk about paying the price to follow Christ, let's consider together for a few moments this morning the persecution of God's people in the past. Notice how Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 12, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now we can go into the Old Testament and we can see a number of those that were faithful servants of the Lord who were persecuted, prophets or otherwise. Let's just consider a few of the servants of God this morning from times past in the Old Testament to see how it was that they were persecuted. And if we cannot learn the lesson of endurance and of staying the course through just some of these examples here in this point. Let's go back to righteous Abel. Genesis chapter 4. We read in verse 1 that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain and said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again, she conceived and gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portion. The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became angry, and his countenance fell. And God said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It's desirous for you. You must master it. And then Cain told his brother Abel, and it came about that when they were in the field together, he rose up against his brother and he slew him. And then God spoke with Cain about that. He said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? And Cain responded, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And to which God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Abel is said to have been an individual who was of faith. We'll get to that in just a second. What would make Cain do this? Why would Cain slay his own brother? If you go to 1 John chapter 3, you'll notice in verse 11 that John makes a case off of that particular instance. And he says, this is the command that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who is of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. There was a great jealousy. There was great envy on the part of Cain that his offering was rejected by the Lord, and yet here was Abel's offering. Why is he so special? Why did the Lord take pity, or not pity so much, but take acceptance of that offering and not mine? I worked just as hard to bring my offering to the Lord as Abel did for his, and the Lord just rejects it out of hand. Why wasn't mine sufficient? You could almost hear that sort of reasoning in the mind and heart of Cain as he kind of quarrels with this situation and develops a hatred for his brother. John goes on to further make an application in 1 John 3 and verse 15, saying everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You're just like Cain, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But Abel endured this persecution even unto death. And why do we call him righteous Abel? Because in Hebrews 11 and in verse 4, the writer there says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Here's the bottom line in this situation. And this could settle the problem for Cain had he thought it through. The reason that God accepted Abel's sacrifice but did not accept Cain's sacrifice, no matter how diligently and how difficult the work was and how hard he labored to bring that sacrifice, is because Abel offered by faith. By faith not meaning some gut feeling when he got up that morning saying, I think it'd just be a really good idea if I offer to God some of my flock. By faith means faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, God instructed Abel exactly what to offer. That's why I know he offered the firstlings of his flock. Now you can chase the rabbit and go down all of the bunny trails as to why that may be. But all I know for certain is, based on Romans 10:17 and Hebrews 11 verse 4, that God told Abel what to offer and he offered it. And by conclusion, by logical extension, he told Cain what to offer, and whatever that was not what Cain offered. And that's why his offering was rejected. And look at the conflict. Look at the conflict between good and evil. When Abel did good and received God's blessing, there was that conflict. Cain began to play on that which is evil. And because of that, there's always going to be this persecution or this conflict between God and the forces of evil, even Satan, and whatever he would seek to do. Then there's godly Joseph. Godly Joseph. We Go back to the time in Genesis chapter 39 when this young boy at 17 years old comes to his brothers and comes to his father and tells them essentially about dreams he's had, whereby they conclude that he's telling them they're going to bow down to him. And I suppose any aged man who has a 17-year-old would not appreciate that so much. And Joseph tells his brothers about this and tells his father about this. Jacob seems somewhat dismissive of it, not happy about what he's hearing. His brothers really have a problem with it and even devise a plot that they might even kill him, ultimately leaving him in some sort of pit until he's picked up by some Midianite traders that take him on into Egypt, where he's sold into slavery. He goes into the service of Potiphar. But while he's there, things go well with him with Potiphar. And Potiphar begins to trust him. And he elevates him to a place under his employ where he's over all of Potiphar's house. The only thing that Potiphar would withhold from this young boy, Joseph, would be Potiphar's own wife. And on an occasion when Potiphar wasn't present, the wife of Potiphar, who developed somewhat of a lust for Joseph because he was handsome in form and face, sought to lay with him. And Joseph was a better character than that. By the way, I know oftentimes I'm critical of younger people, especially in this day and time, but an example like Joseph gives us hope that even young people in our day and time can make a stand for what's right. You don't have to live until you're ultimately considered mature by the rest of society until you make a stand for what is right. This is a 17-year-old boy here who's making a stand for what is right. And Potiphar's wife comes, wants to lay with him. He won't have any of that. I'm not going to disregard the loyalty to my employer, to my superior, to my head in Potiphar, nor am I going to sin against God this way. I'm not going to have that. And so he's getting out of there. But she is able to grab some of his garment as proof that he had been there, and then fashion an argument that he tried to lay with her by force, and Potiphar had him put in prison. And the point I want to make here is that because Joseph was righteous is why this happened. Had Joseph gone along with this, maybe he doesn't go to prison. But if he gets found out, he's certainly going to have a problem with his master. And he's immediately going to have a problem with his master of masters and God Almighty. But Joseph chose to go the godly route. As a result of that, he suffered persecution, was thrown in prison, was left there for a time, even helped some prisoners while he was there, and was forgotten for yet even more of a time, until finally one of those prisoners that he helped and encouraged, who was restored to Pharaoh's service, remembered him, telling Pharaoh about him, and then Pharaoh sought a meeting with him, which ultimately led to Joseph running the entire country of Egypt under the authority of Pharaoh. What about Moses? Moses was abused. His life was threatened. Why? Because he was faithful to God. He was abused in Numbers chapter 12. When I say abused, I mean mocked even by his own family. He has a brother and a sister who are wandering through the wilderness with him. They're going to go with him to take the land of Canaan. This is Miriam, his sister, his brother Aaron, the high priest. And they begin to fall out of favor with him because of his wife, because he had married the Cushite or Ethiopian woman. And they begin to mock him almost, saying, "Has God only spoken through Moses? Can he speak through us as well?" To which God responded by plaguing Miriam with leprosy. And then not too much further down the road, when they're going to spy out the land of Canaan, you recall that they chose 12 spies, one from each tribe, to go into the land of Canaan. They're going to spy that land out for a little over a month. And 10 of those spies come back with a consistent report that there is no way that we can take the land. Just no way. Two of those spies, Joshua and Caleb, say, "Yes, we can. Because God removed their protection from them, we can go and take that land." And the people who are hearing this, they're not having any of that. They want to stone these men to death. They want to stone Joshua and Caleb and Moses. They don't want any part of that message at all. Why is that? Because Moses is staying the course. Moses is being faithful to God. This is what's going to bring about persecution on him. Had he gone along with the masses, well, then that persecution wouldn't have come. But certainly judgment would have. But the persecution wouldn't have come. We remember Elijah, especially his facing down the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And after doing that, and God demonstrating himself as the one true and living God, the prophets of Baal are defeated and slaughtered. They are killed. This word gets back to Jezebel. Ahab tells her about that, and she says, well, may the gods do to me, and more so, if I don't make this prophet like them. And Elijah could have essentially seen himself as a man without a country. On an occasion being fed by the ravens that God has taken care of him, telling him that I still have 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not by yourself. But why is Elijah in this predicament? Why is he threatened with death? Because he's faithful to God and he's making his stand for God Almighty. He's not going to go with Baal worship and just compromise or go along to get along. Another prophet by the name of Micaiah was one who was hated at this particular junction in the history of Israel and Judah. We know that the kingdom has divided by this time, but there had been no considerable war between Israel and Aram or Syria around this time period. Israel is wanting Ramoth-Gilead, and so the king of Israel decides to form an alliance with the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat agrees to that alliance. He says, I'll be my people or as your people, my horses is your horses, whatever you need. And so they're going to go and take Ramoth-Gilead from Aram. And then Jehoshaphat proposes something. He says, let's inquire for word of the Lord before we do this. And so the king of Israel, he essentially gives in to that. He says, well, I've got 400 men here that are prophets. We'll ask them. And they all agree, to a man, they all agree, you can take it, go get it. But then there was something distinct about that, apparently, because Jehoshaphat then qualified what he wanted. First, he said, let's inquire of the Lord about this matter. And so the king of Israel inquires of these prophets, these men, these 400 men. Then Jehoshaphat qualifies that and said, no, what about a man of God? He didn't see those 400 as measuring up to that. He said, let's inquire of a man of God about this matter. Do you know of one that we can inquire of? And the king of Israel said, well, I know one. There's this fellow named Micaiah, but all he ever does is prophesy evil about me, so I hate him. Isn't that something? But Micaiah, being a prophet of God, is prophesying evil because he's the mouthpiece of God, and he can only say what God has directed him to say. And if he veers from that at all, he'll lose his soul. If he veers from that at all, he violates God's divine will. What I want to show from these examples simply is that these were righteous men who were following the Lord, and they suffered greatly for their faith, and yet they stayed the course. We can draw courage that we can stay the course too. We know that some servants of God suffered a horrible fate. When you read what so many refer to as the Great Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, you come to verses 32 through 40, where we'll paraphrase a little of this, as the writer, the unnamed writer of this book, has articulated all of the great men and women of faith. He begins to kind of wrap this section of the letter up, and he says, what more shall I say? But time would fail if we talk about Gideon or Barak or Samson or Jephthah or David or Samuel, all of these other great servants of the Lord, and he begins to talk about all of the wonderful things that had come about by their service to the Lord, all these marvelous and positive things. And then he transitions to the fact that some of these servants of God suffered greatly. Some of them were stoned. Some of them were imprisoned. Some of them were sawn in half. Can you imagine that? I know that sounds horrible to think about on a Sunday morning this early. These men were sawn in half. Some suggest that happened to Isaiah. We would never, ever be able to stomach such capital punishment today. That would surely be considered inhumane. And I wouldn't dare want something like that to happen. I certainly wouldn't jump up to the stage and say, hey, let's put a man to death this way. But these were men of and women of great faith who suffered in this way, went about destitute, and sheep's clothing and whatnot, they would be made sport of, almost as if they were being thrown into an arena full of people, watching as if an Olympic sport, their bodies being torn limb from limb by lions and other wild animals. Why? Because they were faithful to the Lord. Now, thankfully, while the Hebrew writer is making this argument, he continues within that thought to remind those brethren that he's writing to that they had never suffered like that. He said, you've not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and neither have we. Now, I say that and qualify it by way of saying, for the most part, neither have we. I know that there have to be some who, because of their faith, have suffered far greater than I have. And maybe that's in another country. And certainly, even it could happen in this country, depending on the company that you are involved with. The people that you're around may be much more hostile than the people I may be around at a particular moment. But for the most part, we have not suffered this sort of fate. And I thank God for that. We do have persecution in a form that we deal with from time to time. But I thank God that we've not seen anything like that in our time in this country. I do know of some very, very graphic and horrific reports of those being put to death in other countries because they would not denounce their faith in Christ. And it's horrific, the footage that would be shown about that. I can't watch that stuff. It's just horrible. Changing the color of the ocean, basically, as it's on the shore, the beheading of these people. But we haven't suffered like that, and I'm thankful for that, while recognizing that some of God's servants in the past suffered greatly, more so than I've ever seen. So the early servants of God, while they suffered in this capacity, did in fact suffer much because of their faith in Him. Can we expect any less for us if we should be faithful in such a hostile time? The second point of 3 points that we want to consider this morning, persecution that was also realized by the followers of Christ during His day. And the first one I want to consider is when a preacher lost his head, and that is John the Baptizer. John the Baptist was a preacher who lost his head literally. Why was that? Well, he appeared before Herod, and he told Herod something that was not popular. In Mark chapter 6, after John had been beheaded, there were sayings that were getting around about the Christ. Some were saying that he was Elijah, some Jeremiah, some say he was John the Baptist, and Herod concluded that if he's hearing that, John the Baptist must have raised from the dead. But he's remembering that he had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because Herod had married her, and John had been telling him, it is not lawful for you to have your father's wife. Well, that didn't sit well with Herodias. Herod seemed to take it in stride. He may not have liked it, but he respected John, and he wanted to hear more from him. But then there came an occasion where he was celebrating, and the daughter of Herodias was there, and he asked her, because she danced in front of him, what do you want? You name it, I'll give it to you. And she went to her mother and asked for her counsel on that matter. And Herodias told her daughter, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And Herod had, or at least felt within himself, the compulsion that he had to give in to that. And that's why John was beheaded. He was beheaded, but why? Because he stood for the truth. That message that he preached to Herod and Herodias is not a popular message even today. Today a preacher might lose his head for that, and certainly might be asked to leave and go somewhere else because he's teaching the faithful truth of God on the subject of divorce and remarriage. We recall Stephen being stoned to death. He was a servant of Christ. He was what some refer to as the first martyr for the cause of Christ. In Acts chapter 7, he recounts the history of Israel to the council right before the Sanhedrin. Do you notice how they get so violent and vehemently angry with him, but yet none of them disagreed with what he said? They covered their ears. They gnashed their teeth at him. He told them, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing exactly as your fathers have done." And that got him a stoning death. But not one of them said, "This man is lying. This man is teaching error." Not one of them. They couldn't deny what he said. And while he was being stoned, he sees the heavens opened essentially, and there is the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. I have made the point before in talking about this, that in every case where you hear about the Lord or read about the Lord, at the right hand of God on the throne, He is sitting on the throne. This is the one time where you read that He is standing at the throne. Could it be that it was such an important event to Him that one of His servants was giving his life for the cause that he stood up for it? This is the first time in recorded history in the book of Acts that one of Christ's followers is put to death. And on this occasion, Saul of Tarsus was there, and he oversaw the coats of those who put Stephen to death. Later, Saul is converted, and he and Barnabas take up arms together to preach the gospel. And in Acts chapter 11, when the word reaches the church at Jerusalem that the Gentiles had received the gospel, Barnabas and Paul worked together in that matter. And those, Acts 11 and verse 19, who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and to Cyprus and to Antioch, preaching the gospel there. And so that certainly reverberated throughout the body of Christ when Stephen gave his life for the cause. Then there was another first among those that were followers of Christ. Stephen is the first Christian to give his life for the cause. But then we come a little bit later in the book of Acts to the first apostle to give his life for the cause. This was around the time of the Passover in Acts chapter 12 when Herod was seeking to put hands on those that belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Perhaps that was a beheading. Perhaps he thrust him through. Whatever the case, he put him to death with a sword. And had it not been for fervent prayer made on behalf of Peter by the church, Herod was going to bring him out and do the same thing to him too. But the Lord allowed Peter to escape such. He had more work still yet to do as an apostle of the Lord. But James was put to death. He was the first one of the apostles to give his life for the cause of Christ. Why? Because he's being faithful. He's not willing to compromise his faith or the truth or his soul for a moment's peace in this life. Paul, of course, we know, after his conversion, was in a series of relentless persecutions. Here was a man who was all for persecuting Christians when we're introduced to him. And now he takes them, and he does so seemingly without complaint. He talks about them, he mentions them, but recognizes that this is the lot of the life of one who's going to be faithful to the Lord, and he's fine with it. If that's the way it's going to be, that's the way it's going to be. When he wrote his second letter, and we often talk about the kind of the general theme of the second Corinthian letter being one of his defense of his apostleship, nothing would really drive that home hardly any more than the fact that he was willing to suffer all of the things that he did that none of those Corinthians ever knew anything about. And among those things that he suffered, he was on five different occasions beaten with 39 lashes. On three occasions beaten with rods. spent a day and the night in the deep, shipwreck after shipwreck after shipwreck, in danger all over the place, and even from false brethren. And in the midst of all of that and then some, and we remember even he had been stoned and dragged out of a city and left for dead. And amidst all of that, he said, "There is upon me the daily pressure of concern for all the churches." I wonder if I would be so faithful. If while I'm being persecuted and mistreated for the cause of Christ, I could turn my affection in the middle of all of that to this concept of, but I'm still concerned about where the church is going, what direction the church may take. Lord willing, I could do that. Paul certainly did it. He was concerned about the church, its spiritual strength and well-being in the midst of his own persecutions that none of us have ever experienced like that. And so again, as we said at the end of the first point, if God's people that follow the Lord suffered this way, how can we expect any less? We're thankful that we don't suffer like that. But recall that Paul did say in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. One final point, and the lesson is yours. Persecution often happens to followers of Christ today in many portions and in many ways. In some nations, we see physical abuse and even death, as we mentioned earlier. Maybe not so much in this nation, but in other nations, we do see that. And we do have a form of persecution that we endure in this nation. It may not be physical abuse, certainly not sanctioned yet by the government. It may not be death, but it is persecution. And we need to recognize that as that becomes more prevalent than it used to be in the past, then there is the call for us to be strong, to be courageous, wear the full armor of God, endure those things, and give glory to God that we might suffer shame for His cause. But some areas where we might see persecution today in followers of Christ is in the employer-employee relationship area, where often there is pressure for compromise concerning ideals of honesty. It could be something moral, it could be something legal, but there's pressure for you to be quiet about that. You didn't see this, you didn't hear this. And the Christian is better than that. I'm not talking about being an informant or something like that. I'm talking about we cannot compromise truth for peace of mind at work. For instance, I recall working secularly before I was preaching. And to keep this very short, there was an individual that worked there that got on the telephone and tried to orchestrate a plan for an 82-year-old woman to be beaten up by his son's girlfriend. I was standing there when it happened. I was told, "You didn't hear that." And I said, "I cannot be silent about that. I can't unhear it, and I will not be silent about that." What did it cost me? Well, this isn't about me. But it cost me a friend, and it cost me my job, ultimately. Ephesians 4 and in verse 25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Now, I know contextually that's more in our dealings with one another, but the point stands that we're to lay aside falsehood and speak truth. And then there is, of course, pressure that would demand sexual immorality. You may be involved in a company where a boss man is trying to demonstrate his power over you by forcing you into a sexually immoral situation. And people feel as if they have no other choice. It may even be something less than that. How about a person in authority, as an authority figure, imposing him or herself on one that is not? We've seen that go on in schools. I can remember the first time I ever heard of something like that. I couldn't believe it. But we know better than that. It's wrong to do that. It is never, ever, ever right to do wrong. And it's always, always right to do what is right. James chapter 4 and verse 17. The one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. What about your relationships with one another, co-workers as employees? You may have ridicule because of your stand for the Lord. Hey, when we get off work, let's go cash our check and run to the bar real quick. No. Can't do that. That's not what a Christian would do. Hey, did you see the previews for that new movie coming out? Let's go check that movie out when we get off work. What was that movie rated? Better not go check that out. Better not go see that. Or let's go grab something over at this other restaurant. Wait a minute, what do they wear at that restaurant? What's the attire of the waiter and waitress at that restaurant? I better not go do that. Well, you're a prude, aren't you? Well, you might be persecuted for something like that. Paul said that I consider the sufferings of this present world not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us in the final analysis. Or being constantly exposed to language that's vulgar. Jesus admonished in Luke 8 and verse 18, take care how you hear. Now, I can't control what people say, even when I'm around them. I can't control what they say. But I do know that garbage in is garbage out. And the more I hear that kind of talk, the more it's apt to have an impact on me, and I need to guard my heart and my ears against that sort of thing. And if persecution comes as a result of that, let it come. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, Paul said. No unwholesome word. That word means rotten. If you look at it in its actual Greek, it means rotten. You ever smelled something rotten? You ever had some food in the fridge that got stuck in the back and you forgot about it for 2 years? What is that smell? It's rotten. And that's how God sees their speech when it doesn't measure up to what He would have it. School situations where Christians are persecuted today, where Christians are often ridiculed by teachers and students because of their faith in the Lord. They may bring a Bible to school. They may pray before they eat their meal. They're not trying to draw attention to themselves. They're trying to honor God. They're trying to give glory to our Father. They live a certain way. They have the Spirit of Christ. So that when people see them, they see Christ living in them, but they're ridiculed for that. May we encourage you as you deal with that sort of thing from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Just as Jesus told His apostles the same. Or they'll have requirements that might put somebody under pressure, where they have you attending things that you shouldn't attend. Dances where people are wearing things that they shouldn't wear, revealing far more of their body than should be seen by anyone but a husband or wife. And there are other areas where this is the case. What about home situations where persecution happens? Matthew chapter 10 and verse 21, Jesus said that there will be in such situations, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his children, and children will betray their parents ultimately to death. Why is that? It doesn't have to do with anything other than somebody is faithful to God and somebody's not, and there is that conflict that leads to that kind of hatred. Later in the same context, Jesus said in Matthew 10 and in verse 36 that a man's enemies will be members of his house. When you have a family, whether it's extended or whether it's kind of local or what they call the nuclear family, when you have that and you have someone who is a Christian and someone who is not, if that home functions and functions well and functions with peace, it is the exception to the rule. Most often, where there is one who's not a Christian or one who is but not faithful to the Lord and the other is a Christian, or the others in the home are Christians and are faithful, where one or two are not, there's going to be this kind of strife and there's going to be misery and it's going to be hurtful because good and evil cannot cohabit together in peace. Do not participate with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. And when you do, whether you're in the home or in school or at work, you're going to suffer some sort of persecution for that. Thank you for listening so patiently about this subject this morning. Surely we know that if we'd be faithful, we're going to have to endure whatever those before us endured. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 39, the writer concluded about all of those that he had written about. He said, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, and he's kind of painting a picture for us, almost of, again, of an Olympic stadium, and we're running this race and they're cheering us on. Therefore, laying aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. We shouldn't be surprised when we serve the Lord and we suffer for him. And if we do suffer for him, there is something about that that's worthy to be celebrated. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. 1 Peter 4:16. The blessing of persecution is that it should cause us to want to go to heaven, and it should also make us take an introspective look and see, does Jesus mean as much to me as he should? Because when I'm persecuted, I have two choices. I can abandon the Lord and save myself for a moment, or I can endure this because I'm pledging allegiance to Christ. And if persecution is part of that, then so be it. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It may be that you're here this morning and not a member or citizen of that kingdom, of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're not a child of God, you're not saved from your sin, but you know you need to be. And something may have been said this morning that has pricked your heart, excuse me, to give considerable and serious thought to that. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and will confess that, repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Our Lord and Savior promises that you will be saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he said in Mark 16 and in verse 16. If we can help you to do that this morning and put on Christ and leave here a child of God with the hope of everlasting life when this life is over, we want to do that. If it is that you have obeyed the gospel, but you recognize that you're out of duty to the Lord, let's take this time to make that right. If it's a public sin, acknowledge it. If it's not a public sin, it doesn't need to be made public, but you do need to make it right through repentance and prayer. We urge you to do that. If we can help you in response to the invitation of the gospel to make things right with the Lord, we're here to do that and ask that if you're subject to His will in that matter, make that known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.